We're in Romans chapter 8. Okay, Romans chapter 8. So what have we been looking at here in the book of Romans, and what is the book of Romans all about? Well, Romans is about the gospel, again, and the righteousness of God. And as we've made our way through Romans, let's think through again, as we think of this outline of Romans, what we looked at in the past. We looked at our sin and condemnation in chapter 1, 2, and 3, how the righteousness of God is required, so all have sinned and come short. All are condemned before a holy God. All need to be saved. And God, through His matchless grace and through His Son, has provided salvation for us once and for all. And then we went to this section on salvation and justification, 3:21 through 5:21. The righteousness of God is received how? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, at a point of time when you trust Him, you receive that righteousness. You have a righteous standing. You're declared right. Your standing with God is fixed for eternity. Right now we're looking at the salvation and sanctification process in 6:1 through 8:17, the righteousness of God reproduced. Once you're saved by grace, the Spirit of God comes into your life. You're learning in chapter 6 and 7, we're free from the sin nature, we're free from the law, but we're under a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He wants to be used now to reproduce the righteousness which you received, which God required in your Christian life as you walk by faith, depending upon the Lord, moment by moment in the Christian life. And we'll be looking at soon salvation and glorification. Again, justification, sanctification, and glorification are the three tenses of salvation. Saved from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence yet in the future. This is the righteousness of God realized in Romans 8, 17 through 30. We're looking back here now at Roman numeral 3, salvation and sanctification, and just thinking through again from your handout the principles that we've set forth that we wanted people to understand, we wanted people to know concerning these things. It's not all on there, just letter D is, but here it is. The Christian life now revealed, what does God want for you? What does God want for me? Well, in 6:1 through 10, God set forth, or Paul set forth, our positional sanctification, how when we believe the message of the cross, we had identified with Jesus Christ. We need to know the facts of that identification, how when we died with Christ, were buried with Christ, and raised with Christ, we were freed from sin's dominion in our Christian life. We do not have to be a slave of sin any longer, and we need to know those facts. And all that transpires in 6:1 through 10. This is true of every believer, whether they know it or not. They were set apart, they were sanctified positionally, and they have a standing before God that they need to know about. Secondly, we talked about practical sanctification in Romans 6:11 through 23, how we needed to reckon on the facts of our identification and then present and yield ourselves to God for His purposes. Matter of fact, why don't you turn to 6:11 through 13, and we'll look at these verses here just for a minute again. Look back at 6:7, for he who has died has been freed from sin, from the sin nature is the idea. We're no longer under the dominion of the sin nature. We've been freed through our identification with Christ. Now we need to reckon upon that. 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive to God. How? In Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a positional, a practical truth based upon our positional sanctification. We're in Christ, and we're to reckon upon that truth so that it can affect us practically in our Christian life as we walk with the Lord and as we depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. Thus, we then present or yield ourselves to God for His purposes. Notice verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign as a king in your mortal body. It still can if I let it, that you should obey it as in its lust, it has desires and wants. And do not present your members as instrument of unrighteousness to the sin nature. No, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Then we looked at Romans chapter 7, this section on powerless sanctification. The believers struggle to live by law. We found out this is mission impossible, that only leads to spiritual defeat. Paul in Romans 7:24 said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He wanted to be delivered, but he was powerless in his own strength to deliver himself. Why? Because instead of yielding to the Spirit of God and allowing Him to have His way in his life, he was struggling to live by the law, which means when we live by the law, when the law is preached, it strengthens the sin nature. It doesn't render it inoperative. Only as grace is preached, grace breaks the power of the sin nature. But preaching the law and preaching do this or do that actually strengthens the sin nature, because the sin nature says, I can do it, watch me. Don't tell me what I can't do, I can do it. And it strengthens the sin nature, which makes up for the struggle, which you'll never live the Christian life. You're actually powerless to do that. Now we've moved on to this powerful sanctification in Romans 8, 1 through 17. And the key here is walking by means of the Holy Spirit. We noted, again on your handout now, this powerful sanctification and the power of the spiritual believer in verses 8, 1 through 11. We looked at in particular. And in verses 1 and 2, we discovered what? No believer is now condemned to live their life in practical bondage to the sin nature because of their position / identification with Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Notice, we are not condemned in that particular situation to live our life in bondage to the sin nature. Why? Because we identified with Jesus Christ. We have a new position with and in Him. He is the power in our life. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I was under the power of sin and death. Now I'm under this higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the empowerment by the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 8 is going to talk about in greater detail. Secondly, we noted here that every believer has the power for practical victory in righteousness by means of the Holy Spirit, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. What did He do? By sending His own Son, notice, not as sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a man. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did He do that? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Again, chapter 8 is talking about a powerful sanctification because we have the Holy Spirit Himself, God Himself indwelling us to empower us to live a life of victory as we live by faith, as we depend upon the Lord more and more. That will happen. Now, we looked also at here the command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We looked at, secondly, the consequences of being filled by the Spirit in 5:19 through 21. What does that say, Ephesians? By being what God would have you to be, by ministering to one another in psalms and hymns, by making a joyful noise in your life as unto the Lord, by having a thankful attitude, and by submitting to each other and the will of God for your life, there will be consequences of being filled. There will be good consequences. You'll be what God would have you to be, and that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. I don't have a will for your life as God has a will. That since you couldn't live the Christian life because of your powerlessness, God placed the Holy Spirit within you to empower you to live a life and that has positive consequences when you're filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:19. Now, we looked at this, so we're not going to look at it in great detail here tonight. But here's the conflict now in walking in the Spirit set forth in Galatians chapter 5, especially verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's this conflict when we want to be in God's will and just do it in our own flesh, and we can't do it. There's this defeat in relationship to all of that. We also looked at the contrast of spirituality in Galatians 5:19 through 26, looking at specifically the works of the flesh and what that entails versus the fruit of the Spirit and what that will entail. And as we don't produce the fruit of the Spirit of God produces that in us and through us as we just yield to the Spirit of God, depend upon Him moment by moment. Now, last Wednesday, we looked at the conditions to walk in the Spirit. And we mentioned a couple things. Let me just refresh your memory. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us. Okay, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Why? Because without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But also we looked at the condition, or this transdispensational principle from Jeremiah 17, that says that we are to, cursed is a man who trusts in the arm of flesh. He can never make it in that condition. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He makes the Lord his strength. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Now tonight, we're looking at the clarification on spirituality, and we're going to hunker down here for a few minutes and look at this. But as you can see on your handout there, I am not quite jumping into that. Why is that? Because sin in the life of the believer breaks fellowship with God, but confession of sin restores one to fellowship with God again. And we've noted that in the past. So we've asked this question, spirituality is interrupted by sin in the life of the believer. What does 1 John, where does 1 John 1:9 fit in? That's a very good question. Where does it fit in? Well, sin in the life of the believer stops that fellowship with God. But again, if we're willing to confess our sin, this restores one to fellowship with God again. And we've used this illustration here of these, the family circle and the fellowship circle for some time here. And that means when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them, at that moment they are baptized and placed into the forever family of God, this outer circle. This speaks of judicial once-for-all forgiveness of sins. God is not holding our sins against us. Why? Because Christ died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And everybody in the family of God is forgiven their sins once and for all. But in the Christian life, we can still sin. As well as being in the family of God, we're in fellowship with God. We can still sin, and sin in our Christian life takes us out of fellowship with God, but can never get us out of the family of God. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. Matter of fact, let's put a marker here and go to 1 John and look at that passage of Scripture. I think that would be a real wise thing to do. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. Now, the whole point here, 1 John is an aspect of fellowship, 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, this whole aspect is about how can we enjoy intimacy, fellowship with God while we're in the family of God? By walking in the light, by doing his will, by yielding to the Holy Spirit within us as we are then going to be controlled and dominated by him. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Now, confession of sin, again, when we sin, we get out of fellowship with God, but when we're willing to confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, this restores us to fellowship. Now, we can either get out of fellowship legalistically by trying to do things in our own strength, or licentiously on the other side. That's what I would just put those there. It doesn't matter to God whether you're licentious or whether you're legalistic. If you're living the Christian life in the power of your sin nature, you are not in fellowship with God. Why? Because sin breaks fellowship in our Christian life. And if we're willing to admit to the Lord in his family as our Heavenly Father, Lord, I was wrong there. I need to admit I was wrong. God then immediately restores us to fellowship so that we can enjoy communion with him again and again and again. Now, I mentioned here, where does 1 John 1:9 fit in? And I haven't put a lot on your paper for you to write here, but I have some things I want to say about this. Four things that cloud this issue and in this verse sometimes. What are they? Where does 1 John 1:9 fit in? Number one, confession of sin can be mechanical and not relational in nature. Confession of sin can become mechanical and not relational in nature. And these are, again, different views that people have taken, as some people just mechanically confess their sin. What does that mean to mechanically confess your sin? It means just say the words without true repentance. You know, you haven't had a heart change. All right, I admit I was wrong, but I'm going to do it again tomorrow or whatever. There's been no heart change. See? God wants, when it comes to confession, to have a change of heart, mind, and direction on our life. So that this, I don't see God as my Heavenly Father and I'm in a relationship with Him. It's almost mechanical now. I'm just doing what I do. And that's why God wants more than that. He wants a relational relationship with each person as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. That's why we need to remember again and again that the Christian life is a love relationship with a person, Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, and His Spirit. Okay? And we keep that thinking in mind. God is looking for an attitude of agreement or adjustment, not just a mechanical, okay, I screwed up. And that's why this confession of sin, and using 1 John 1:9, in this means can be, you can miss what God intends for you here. And that's why I'm going to say a few words about four things here. Number one, the confession of sin can be mechanical and not relational in nature. Secondly, confession can be mystical in nature. Mystical, somewhat in nature. What do I mean by mystical in nature? After confession, and this is lengthy, so you might want to abbreviate this, but after confession, the Holy Spirit just floats you along in an atmosphere of spirituality with God, and you will know instinctively what God wants you to do in any situation. You know, that's kind of mystical in nature. And that's just really a half-truth. You know, when we confess our sin, God does forgive us. Matter of fact, look at verse 9 again, our part. It says, if we confess our sins, what's His part? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you can confess your sin, but that doesn't mean, you know, that you're not going to have to make adjustments, that you're going to have to think principally in light of these things. God wants you to think. See? So we're in fellowship, but we need to think biblically. We need to think principally. We need to make by faith decisions as we proceed ahead in life. And that's why you don't want to get spooky about this mystical about using 1 John 1:9, although it does put you back in fellowship. Again, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm, while blessed is the man who depends upon the Lord for everything. It's not mystical. We are to operate by faith in thus saith the Lord. Friends, this is very, very important. Thirdly, confession of sin can be a misemphasis in perspective. A misemphasis in perspective. What do I mean by that? A misemphasis can make confession of sin the highest priority in the Christian life. Now, you might ask the question, I don't know if I have that on overhead or not. Yeah, the highest priority in the Christian life. You might ask the question, what's wrong with this perspective? What's wrong with making confession the highest priority in the Christian life? Well, here's one aspect here. We're always looking for sin in ourselves instead of looking to the Savior who can keep us from sin's power. And that's why in 2 Ten Salvation, God wants to save us from sin's power in our life. But if we're always looking for sin in our lives instead of looking to the Savior, we have the wrong object of faith. And that's my next point there. This takes our eyes off of Christ and puts our eyes on self. And that's why this can be a misemphasis in regards to these things. See? Our emphasis should be to walk by faith and trust the Lord daily as we proceed in life. Now, 1 John 1:9 has its place, but if you look at the number of verses on living by faith versus confession of sins, which is the greatest number? Well, it certainly is living by faith. And we live in faith by abiding in Christ and walking by means of the Holy Spirit. That is a higher priority than confession of sins. Matter of fact, as we think of the sanctification process in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you know, Paul's main emphasis is, number one, on what Christ has done for you on the cross, your identification with Him. Secondly, it's on your position in Him. And thirdly, it's living by faith in light of this. Not once does he mention confession of sin. That's not mentioned in Romans 6 through 8. So it can be a misemphasis, but it's can be also very important in our life. And that's why, although important, confession is a misemphasis and can lead to the fourth imbalance here, and that would be that of a misunderstanding about the confession of sin. What is that, the misunderstanding? Is confession of sin important? Yes, it's absolutely important. But let's not misunderstand about confession of sin. Question, is there ever a time for self-examination when it comes to sin? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, there is. And I've got one verse on here. Here's the first verse we could look at here. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me in my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into way everlasting." So there is times when we take time to evaluate where we're at. Okay? Should not be the drumbeat, and we don't want to misunderstand about that. There are times that's true. How about 1 Corinthians 11 in our passage tonight for communion? "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," see? "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And that's why there is an understanding that we don't want to be misunderstood about this. Confession of sin is important, but don't make it the emphasis in your life. That's all that you think about, or that's all that you do. If you correctly understand confession of sin, it is really an act of faith. Confession of sin is involved in turning to the Lord and depending upon Him. Thus, let's keep turning to the Lord, and He can direct us to confess if need be, or to walk in faith as the need always is. God wants us to walk in faith. Go with me to Philippians for a minute, chapter 3. And let's look at a verse there. Now, I know some people in the past in my life who, when they understood 1 John 1:9, they were constantly looking for sin in their lives. Did I sin lately? They fail to understand that it's the Spirit of God who convicts you of sin, and He can show you when you sin. And that's why in Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 14. Paul says, "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is a verse on sanctification. Paul was pressing towards glorification in his life, growing in grace, responding in faith to the Word of God. But notice verse 15. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mindset to strive towards maturity. And if in anything you think otherwise," say you sin and get out of fellowship, "God will reveal even this to you." God who? God the Holy Spirit can reveal to you. That's the idea here. The believer's role is to be honest and open before the Lord. He is to admit and confess when he's been convicted of sin. He's to turn to the Lord with a repentant, dependent attitude upon God. This, of course, is always an act of faith. And I've said in the past, and I say again, I believe that I'm in fellowship unless the Spirit of God shows me I'm not. And that's the assumption I take. But there may be times and times in your life you want to say, "Lord, search me. And stop and evaluate. Know my heart, because my heart can deceive me. And your heart can deceive you." So you need to have that inner attitude of dependent upon the Spirit of God. But at the same time, the attitude that I want to please Him in what I do, and I believe I'm in fellowship unless the Spirit of God shows me I'm not. "Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See? And I think that's how you should look at it. That's how I look at it. So the key to spirituality is not just 1 John 1:9, although 1 John 1:9 has its place in the life of the believer. It's keep turning to the Lord in faith and dependence upon Him. It's, "Lord, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. And Lord, show me when I'm not right with You." And I think God is faithful to do that in our Christian life. He is faithful to show us when we're not in fellowship with Him. So that when we move out and are something and we find that it's not that you're failing or something's not working right or whatever is coming out that shouldn't be there, we can admit that. We can confess that to the Lord. See? Now, as we consider the issue of spirituality again and back to your handout, again, we're looking at the clarification of spirituality. Clarification of spirituality. What are we talking about when we talk about clarification on spirituality? A believer is not spiritual or fruitful by, and we're going to give you a number of negative things, as you can see from your handout. Paul, in his preaching, oftentimes uses the negative to accentuate the positive. We talked last time about walking in spirituality, and here we're going to try to clarify that by telling you the believer is not spiritual or fruitful by such and such and so forth and such and things. Okay? Matter of fact, why don't you just back up to Ephesians for a minute and let me just show you this clarification on salvation. Okay? In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Notice now the negative, "and not of yourself. Yet our salvation is the gift of God." Again, the negative, "it's not of works that anyone should boast." So you're not saved by works, but you're saved to or for a life of good works. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And over again in the Christian life, Paul accentuates the positive by setting forth sometimes the negative, and that's what we're going to do with the rest of our time tonight. So the believer is not spiritual or fruitful, and we'll go through these, I hope, relatively quickly because there's a lot of them, and I don't want to bog down, although we'll take a little bit of time on a few of them here. Tabooism. What is tabooism? That is, by certain ascetic practices or by keeping certain taboos, which are areas of Christian liberty, or matters of growth and conscience. Okay? Matters of growth and conscience. Now, a lot of legalistic churches have forms of tabooism. What do I mean? Now that you're saved, I want you to know that God does not want you to have long hair, tattoos, nose rings, or do other certain things in life that kind of mentality. That's taboo in this church. Paul is saying, you're not spiritual or fruitful by practicing tabooism. Okay? You're not. When a person gets saved, they get saved just the way they are, with their entire human viewpoint, and with all their tendencies and all their habits, good and bad, and all their background. They bring all these into the Christian life when they get saved. And that's why when we get saved, we come in with a ton of human viewpoint. We have certain sin patterns in our life, false religious teaching that carries over into our thinking. So we're not going to jump on a person. I should have put a mohawk on this guy with pink polka dots and with a couple of earrings on him and said, if a guy like that came into our assembly, you know, he's going to have all this human viewpoint, this false teaching, and sin patterns in his life. God begins working on the inside of this person. And we're not to just lay down a bunch of laws to him externally and say, you can't do this or you can't do that. You need to look like a Christian. What does a Christian look like? Well, they come in all different brands, breeds, and stripes. No doubt about that, don't they? You look around, you can see that for sure. And that's why we need to look at people's heart and see that they're lost in sin. They need a Savior to save them. And not look at the outside and what we oftentimes see. Because all of us, when I got saved, I came in with a ton of human viewpoint. I didn't know how to think spiritually. Scripturally, and I think you're the same way. I had some false religious teaching, although not much, because I didn't want to go to church before I was saved. And I went grudgingly, but I had a lot of sin patterns that God had to work in my life in regards to these things. And that's why we need to think the way God wants us to think about these things. Notice this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. And the things which are not," why did he do this? "To bring to nothing the things that are, See, God says, I don't want any flesh to glory in my presence. And that's why God, when God saved you, he saw you maybe as a little foolish, not too wise, as one of the foolish things of the world. See? Some of the other weak people. You think, you know, if some big athlete would get saved, just think what a big impact that could have. Perhaps, but maybe not. Because if he doesn't know how to walk in the Spirit, he will try to live the Christian life in the strength of his flesh, which he's good at. And that's why that will really never work. Christians come from all walks of life. You cannot tell externally whether a person is a Christian or not, much less if they're spiritual, if they're saved, oftentimes externally. But sometimes there are some telltale signs by what they think or how they live. Tabooism not only tries to clean up the outside and thinks that that is spirituality, but it can also take a form of a kind of thinking that says, I'm spiritual because I don't fill in the blank. I don't have a mohawk. I don't have tattoos. That's wrong. Again, that's that tabooism attitude. Okay? Or I'm spiritual because I don't go to dances. I don't listen to certain kinds of music. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls or guys that do. And right away you think you're spiritual because of those particular things. That's why that's not true. You're spiritual because you're trusting the Lord. You're walking by faith. You're depending upon Him moment by moment. And that's why you can sit at home as a Christian listening to the right kind of music, even Christian music, but have a wrong attitude in your heart. See? And that's why Jesus says here in Matthew 5:11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, whether he smokes, drinks, or whatever. It's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man because what comes out of his mouth speaks of what's in his heart. That's the important thing. That's what we need to understand and know. Here's a quote here from Lewis Berry Schaefer. If you are spiritual by not doing certain things or by tabooism, then the most spiritual place in town would be the cemetery. Nah, that can't be right. That can't be right. So that's why I take some time to emphasize this. It's not what you're not doing. It's how you're thinking. It's who you're depending upon. It's who you're thrilled with. And that's why if you're thrilled with Jesus Christ, seeking things that are above, that's spirituality. That's what God wants for you and God wants for me. Secondly, relativism. What is relativism? That is by comparing yourself with other believers so as to think you are spiritual because your sins are more refined than the sins of other people. Okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're just not far away. Back up a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 12. Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Why? Because they have this attitude of relativism by comparing yourself with others so that you think you're spiritual because your sins are more refined than other people's sins. That's not the way to think. This is a great little illustration. An athlete and an artist sit down to have dinner together, they're out on a date, and his thinking is, I can't believe she's such a terrible golfer. You know, he pits his strengths against her weaknesses, and she does the same thing. He doesn't know the difference between Beethoven, obviously the musician, and Beethoven the dog. What a doorknob this guy happens to be. So again, people have certain strengths, and we're not just pit our strengths against others' weaknesses. Because you're going to have strengths in certain ways and other people aren't going to have those strengths. And that's why when we look down our nose at other people, like this guy might say, I wish she'd get her act together. It could be what better at such and such a thing, such as golfing. Not a good thing. Not a good way to think. That's not what God wants for you and that's not what God wants for me. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's just pride, isn't it? It is. Just pride. When people think that way. We want other people to conform to our standard. They're not thinking the way I think they should think. That's relativism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, if this guy was humble and if she was humble, they'd have much more to have in common. And that's why humility diffuses that relativism attitude, because we realize we're the foolish ones that God has saved by His grace. And we don't have to compare ourselves with other people in relationship to this. Thus, you're not spiritual by relativism. Okay. Number three, prayer. You're not spiritual by prayer. That is to think you're spiritual because you have asked to be filled with the Spirit or have spent many minutes in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You're to pray, you're not to pray to be filled with the Spirit, but prayer could be an evidence of your spirituality, but it may not be, because not everyone who prays is even saved. Do unbelievers pray? They absolutely do. And that's why, you know, as we think of prayer and supporting other people in our church or even missionaries afar, I think I have an overhead here, that if we can go, we can always go to the throne of grace and pray for those people. And that should be an indication of our spirituality, but not necessarily so, because even carnal believers can pray. Think about that. Unbelievers can pray, carnal believers can pray. That's not the criteria. Matter of fact, go with me to James chapter 4. Here's an illustration of a prayer warrior that prayed wrong. James 4, 1, 2, and 3. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet. You cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You don't pray. That's the idea here. And then when you do pray, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss in carnality, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay? So, prayer is not always the best indication, and we're not spiritual by prayer, but spiritual people can pray. And I trust that you do pray for me, for the other saints here in the church, by God's amazing grace. True prayer is a byproduct of spirituality, not a means of true spirituality. Okay? I'll say this, when you're carnal, usually you'll stop praying. That's the first thing that goes out the window. You'll have canned prayers or offer up selfish prayers. God, get me this. God, I want this. God, I want that. And you won't be thinking of others. You won't be going to the throne of grace as people go to Myanmar, they go to Nicaragua, they go to Africa, and praying for those people. Those people that are hearing the Word of God and those people that are teaching the Word of God. So you're not spiritual necessarily by prayer, but it can be an evidence of spirituality with people. Letter D, discipline. You're not spiritual by discipline. That is by making yourself to do certain things in order to be spiritual instead of as a result of walking in the Spirit and growth. Now, what does God want for you and me? He wants us to grow in grace and knowledge of His Son. The very means to do that is to walk in or by means of the Spirit to do it, not to discipline yourself. Okay? Not to discipline yourself. That does not mean that we don't need discipline in our lives. I could use a little discipline. I could like to lose 15 pounds. It's hard. By making yourself do certain things does not make you spiritual. See? And that's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And believers and unbelievers could use some discipline, is because when our sin nature is in control, we're not disciplined. We're going for the gold. We're trying to grab all the gusto we can get. We're chasing after the things on dead-end streets that we should not chase. Do we need self-control? We absolutely do. But it's a byproduct of spirituality. As you're filled with the Spirit, you are temperate. You are under control of the Spirit of God, and He's directing you in your life. Okay? Letter E. Boy, I've got a whole bunch of things here. Experiences. That is, assuming you are spiritual because of an experience you've had, such as speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, etc. Okay? Now, the Corinthians, let's look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, 2, and 3. Matter of fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What is it that these Corinthians had? They had every spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and 10. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. I think I wanted... Well, let's look at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. They had all the spiritual gifts, is what I'm saying here. And that's why, if we think experiences can make us spiritual, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn over there, that's not true. These folks had spiritual gifts. You know, here I put up on there, when we think, sure, I'm spiritual, look how I'm gifted, and we have the gift of prophecy, tongues, helps, giving, healing, knowledge, faith, etc. This early church had all these gifts. Some of these gifts have passed off the scene. What God says is, although I have the gift of fill in the blank, but have not love, a fruit of the Holy Spirit indicating the Spirit's control in our life, I am nothing. In other words, if you're not controlled by the Spirit with your spiritual gift will never come out. And people will not know your gift. You won't even know your spiritual gift. And that's why sometimes people go by their experiences. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Here these folks were saved. They had the gifts of the Spirit, but they were carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able. Why? For you are still in carnality. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? See, that was the issue. That was the problem right here. They had these spiritual gifts. Can you imagine the Corinthian church when Paul wrote this to them? They were shocked because Paul challenged them, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, 2, 3, telling them, you're carnal. You know, that would shake anybody's foundation. There's a difference between having a spiritual gift and being controlled by the Holy Spirit to use that gift, the gift of helps, the gift of giving, or whatever. Healing in the early church and knowledge that they had those gifts. That's why, again, though I have the gift of helps, we could put right in here, but I have not love. That's a fruit of the Spirit indicating His control. I am nothing in regards to those things. And that's why God wants you to have His control to be exercising in your spiritual gift, whatever it would be, so that it could come out to minister to other people. Our gifts are always for others, never for self. It's never look at how I'm gifted. It's how can the Holy Spirit and His control use me and my gift to edify the church in some way or another. That's the real evidence of the filling of the Spirit is not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Jesus Christ being manifest through us. Okay? How about morality? What's morality? That is, you're not spiritual by morality. That is, assuming that you are spiritual because you are living morally. Morally. Unbelievers can live morally, but they are yet lost. See? They are yet lost. And here's a passage in Scripture spoken to the church of Laodicea, who Paul rebuked in Revelation 3, 14 through 21. He says, I'm just sick because you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. See? That's the idea over here. That's why morality just won't cut it. That's why anything an unbeliever can do is not true spirituality. And that's why the spiritual life is a supernatural life demanding a supernatural means of execution. And it's not like playing the piano or being a good speaker. Those things you can do in your flesh. Anything an unbeliever can do is not true spirituality. But it's nice when you have the ability to teach the Word of God that you're filled and controlled with the Spirit so that God can use that teaching to reach others or to play a piano or to sing a special or whatever. Okay? Thus, morality is not all that we should be. We should be spiritual. Again, the Spirit of God controlling us, it's over and above morality because anything an unbeliever can do is not true spirituality. Paul goes on to say, or not Paul, but John, in Revelation 3, 17 through 21, this passage of Scripture, that this Laodicean church, that they were wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. He rebukes them because they were assuming they were spiritual because they were living a certain way. See? And that's not what God wants. Okay? All right, let's move ahead here and let's look at another one here. How about imitation? You're not spiritual by imitation. That is by seeking to copy the external behavior pattern of some great believer. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Somebody that you highly respect, Hudson Taylor, going to China and establishing a mission. And I'm going to imitate him because he did this, so now I'm going to do what he does. Okay? Or somebody that you know that's a great witness for Jesus Christ and you're trying to emulate them or imitate them, that's not what God wants you to do. What does God want you to do? Colossians 3, 16 and 17. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it teach you. Let it admonish you one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. In other words, the Word of God is what you need to hide in your heart. Don't try to imitate other people. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, we're to serve Jesus Christ. Let God's Word dwell and be at home in you. And as you do that, and as you do what you do is unto the Lord, that will bring glory to God. You don't have to try to imitate other people in regards to those things. That's why as you have an attitude of yielded dependence upon the Lord and we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, true spirituality will emanate from that. And as Ephesians 5:18 talks about spirituality, about not being drunk with wine but being filled with the Spirit, Colossians 3:16 says it this way, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Let it be at home. Let it find a place in your heart. Let it teach you. Let it admonish you. Again, verse 17, so that all that you can do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to the Father by Him. That's what God wants you to do. You're not spiritual, again, by imitation. Letter H. How about by ritualism? You're not spiritual by ritualism. What is that? That by thinking you're spiritual because you have participated in some ritual, like water baptism or the Lord's Supper. Now this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 32, mentions the fact that we have some ordinances in the Christian life. And what are they? There's water baptism and there's the Lord's Supper. So you're known spiritual because of this, God's ordinances are memorials to remind us of Christ and what He has accomplished, not to make us spiritual. Okay? One memorial or one ordinance is water baptism, which is the public proclamation and testimony of your faith in Christ. Water baptism is a picture of your identification with Christ, which happened when the Spirit of God placed you into union with Christ at the very moment of salvation. Water baptism is only to be done once because you were only placed into the body of Christ or union with Him at the point of salvation at one time. Well, the Lord's Supper is to be repeated because it's a reminder and a memorial to remind me of what Christ has done. But these memorials or these ordinances do not make us spiritual because we participate in them. And we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. Okay? So you're not spiritual because of ritualism of some kind. How about legalism? You're not spiritual by legalism. That is, by thinking you're spiritual because you're trying to keep the law. Galatians was written, the whole book, for this issue, and we've also looked at, in our study of Romans, at least three different verses that aspect this in the sanctification part. Here they are. Romans 6:15 says, you're not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:4, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ. 7:6, you've been delivered from the law because of what Christ has done in our life. See? But Galatians, the whole book, addresses this issue, that the Galatian believers had fallen under some type of legalism, thinking that they had to be baptized, they had to keep the Mosaic law, plus believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why even in their Christian life, in their sanctification process, Paul says in Galatians 5, 1, 2, and 3, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What does Paul call the law here? A yoke which will bind you. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, one aspect, first step of the Mosaic law, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he becomes a debtor to keep the whole law. And since we can't keep the whole law, we're better off to remember we're under grace, not under the law. Very, very important that we think that. Now, sometimes another form of this kind of thinking is what is called obedient spirituality. You hear this in many, many circles today. When one emphasizes obedience in the Christian life as the key to true spirituality, it creates a lot of confusion. They say do, 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 instead of rest by faith in what Christ has done for you. Okay? They think I have to obey to be spiritual, but obedience is to be the result of a personal walk of dependence upon the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and enjoying communion with the Lord. Then obedience can flow out of as you respond to the Word of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, and then you can be obedient by faith. There's a difference there where many churches are saying you have to obey, you have to obey, you have to obey. I'm saying, yes, you should obey, but you should obey by faith as you respond to the Spirit of God's leading, to the teaching. Again, okay? Look at this verse again. You're to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That's what God says. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why? Because you're dead to the law. You've been delivered from the law. And that's why I can obey that, because the Word of God tells me that. And I'm doing it by faith as I yield to the Lord and see what God has said in my life. Verse 3, again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, keeps one aspect of the law, that he now becomes a debtor to keep the whole law. You'll never, ever make it in that regard. And that's why you can try to labor for the Lord in the flesh, or you can labor for the Lord as enabled by the Spirit of God. There's a big difference there. Okay? You can labor for the Lord in the power of your flesh, or you can labor for the Lord enabled by the Spirit of God. Though externally it may look the same, and it oftentimes does. Sometimes people are asked to do something. If they're asked to teach Sunday school, they can teach Sunday school in the flesh while someone else is doing it as unto the Lord for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. And you know, at first glance, I may not see the difference because I'm not in Sunday school. But God sees the difference. One person is carnal, the other person is spiritual in that aspect. Does that make sense? God sees the difference. So at the judgment seat of Christ, God evaluates that. And they could say, well, I came, Lord, to get my Sunday school pin for all the Sunday school I taught. And God says, yeah, but it's all wood, hay, and straw. Poof. It's burning up at the judgment seat of Christ. See, externally, we can't always tell what motivates and what drives people. And that's why I have to keep stressing that so that you take inventory and say, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I give what I give? Why do I come to church? Well, it's the right thing to do, but when I'm here, I'm not enjoying the Word of God. I'm not growing. I'm not being challenged. And on the other hand, I'm trying to get you to grow. I'm trying to get you to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And I'm trying to get you to see that you can't do that under the law, but you can under grace. And I'm trying to show you that Jesus Christ is the key for grace. And as you draw close to Him, He will draw close to you. He will empower you. He will lift you. And you can stand fast in the liberty that Christ has, not to do your own thing, but to serve Him through the power of the Spirit of God. I trust you understand and note that. Legalism can be a killer, friends. A killer for you, and it can be a killer for me. We can't do things because we have to do things, because I'm expected to do things, because it's a job, let's just get her done. Instead, it has to be done out of devotion, out of love for the Lord, dependence upon Him. There's a big difference. See? That's why a wife and her at home, her husband might put up a list in the morning and say, I want you to do these six things. And she might say, all right, I've got to do those six things and do them. But if she loves her husband and he loves her, she does those six things and more. She does it out of love and devotion to her husband, not because she has to do it. There's the difference. I hope you can catch that so that you can understand the difference between law and grace. It's key. Got to keep moving here. We're not going to get done. J. Christian exorcism. What is this? You're not spiritual by Christian exorcism. That is by trying to exorcise out of you residential ancestral demons or things like this. Now, for a while back, there was a whole lot of this. There was a demon behind every bush, and that people were saying that, well, the devil made me do it, kind of an attitude. Or I do what I do because there's these ancestral demons. Someone back in my ancestral got involved in demonology, and they were indwelled by these demons, and somehow these ancestral demons were passed down to me. And now I need to have a Christian exorcism to exorcise those demons out of me. That's not true. There's no instruction in the New Testament how to perform a Christian exorcism. You know why? Because it's not needed. Matthew 12, let's look at it. I think I got it right here. 43 through 45. And this is the emphasis on self-reformation instead of the Spirit of God reforming us. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty. Now, if his person had gotten saved, it wouldn't be empty, would it? The Spirit of God would be in that person as the resident. So this guy just tried to clean up his own life through self-reformation. The house is empty. It's swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter that man and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so it shall also be with this wicked generation. Now, if you try to clean up your own act through your own strength and through the power of the flesh, you're not going to be able to do it. And that's why if you come to Christ, trust Him as your personal Savior, and He indwells you, His indwelling will keep demons from ever indwelling you, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. See? And that's why self-reformation never works. It's only the Spirit of God's reformation through the power of Jesus Christ, as you come to Him in simple faith, that can save you. There is no such thing as Christian exorcism, even though some churches might practice it, some denominations might believe in it. We believe that if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, no demon can enter that house and take you captive. Now, that doesn't mean a demon can't influence you. Because when Christians dabble in the occult, they're asking for trouble in the sense that they're opening their mind up to things that they shouldn't. They need to put on the whole armor of God. They need to walk with the Lord. Okay? But you're not spiritual by practicing some kind of Christian exorcism to get rid of residential ancestral demons. There's nothing like that, friends. There are demons, but they're not in believers. That's for sure. Okay? Letter K, you're not spiritual by denying carnality. That is by believing that you can never be out of fellowship with God. And sometimes people believe that. You know, you can never be out of fellowship with God. So that's not true. Why is that? 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. People can get out of fellowship with God, but to deny carnality, which says you can never get out of fellowship with God, is not true. 1 John was written that we may have fellowship with God. We can get out of fellowship with God, and when we are carnal. We need to confess that, not deny that. Okay? By overlooking sins, you're not spiritual by overlooking sin in your life. That is by thinking you are sinning all the time and that it does not really matter. It does matter. Christians should not be sinning all the time. They should be walking under the Lord's empowerment and the Lord's Spirit. Notice 1 John 2:1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." God has made a provision that Christians do not have to sin. "Yet if anyone sins and falls into sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We're not sinning all the time. We're either walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. That's how that goes. Okay? You're not spiritual by small group accountability. This was big when I was first saved. That is by not participating in certain sins due to pressure from others. Pressure from others. Are you spiritual by giving an account of your day to some support group? This is a popular part of, it's part of the AA program, and sometimes alcoholics go to this program and they do find some help from alcohol through this. But again, a Christian should not have to do that because he can go to Jesus Christ for his help. Okay? And you don't have to be accountable to me about your drinking because you're accountable to Jesus Christ yourself. That's why this verse says, "Whatever you do, you're to do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." You're not to be accountable to others. You're accountable to the Lord in regards to that. Okay? Spirituality is not centered around small group accountability. And I would say this, and I said this to single people, and I had some people that worked for me in Duluth, and they were single, and they wanted to always live by themselves. Young men, and I'd said, "You know, you'd lived with some other believers. I think it could help you in your Christian life." Why is that? Because as you live with other believers, you're going to have to give an account to those believers. Because you're not going to do things that you would do maybe on your own in the privacy of your own home with your computer or what you want to watch on TV if nobody was looking. Although God sees it all anyway. But by living with other believers as a single person, you're accountable to those people. And I think that's a good thing. Not that you have to give an account, but it makes you somewhat accountable. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Where I know this one person particularly, he wanted to live alone, and I know why he wanted to live alone. He wanted to do his own thing and have no one looking over his shoulder. That's just the way it is. So whatever you do, you're to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. The Lord's looking. He knows all the time. But you don't have to give an account to pastor or to someone else. See? So you're not spiritual by doing that. But necessarily, if you lived with some other people, if a bunch of girls lived together, a bunch of guys lived together, they would be accountable, and it would make them more accountable, and it would be easier for them to live accountably. Now, I'm trying to be balanced here. I hope you're catching what I'm saying. But you don't have to give an account to address to some accountability group. That's why even being part of a local body of believers and coming regularly to hear the Word of God, instead of staying home on Wednesday night and doing your own thing, you're accountable. You're coming to hear the Word of God. You're expecting to be taught. You're expecting to be fed. You're expecting to grow from that. And that's my whole objective in teaching on Wednesday night. But to stay home and to do your own thing, how is that helping you? Now, I can understand if you can't come, if you have to work, if you're shift or whatever it is. I understand. If you're sick, I understand that. But oftentimes, that's not the problem. Okay? Let's keep moving. We're not going to get done here. We should be done. Promise keeping. You're not spiritual by promise keeping. That is by keeping certain promises in an effort to be faithful to God. Okay? To be faithful to God. Notice Galatians 3:3-5. Are you so foolish, having begun under the Spirit's enablement, that you're now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, you do it by the hearing of faith, not by keeping a promise. You don't keep promises. That's another form of legalism. Lord, I promise not to do such and such. How about you're not spiritual by Christian busyness? That is by staying busy for the Lord in church activities. And I have to refer here to this passage of Scripture when Jesus said, remember Martha? Martha, Martha, Martha. You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha was rattling her pots and pans and not taking the time to hear the Word of God as Mary did. Now, don't get me wrong about this either. A local church needs Marthas. People who are willing to serve. People who are willing to get their hands dirty and do that. But at the same time, when the Word of God is taught, you should be a Mary, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, hearing His Word, growing in grace. So I want to be balanced about this. Mary made the better choice, and the Lord rebuked her for just being busy and thinking that was spirituality. It's not. But we do need Marthas, those who are willing to serve. I hope there's a balance and you see that in your thinking. I need to keep that in my thinking for people so they can understand that. Rededications. You're not spiritual by rededications. That is by asking God for forgiveness and seeking to try harder in the future. Okay? I call this the Monday morning try harder syndrome. You got convicted on Sunday morning at church, and Monday morning you roll up your sleeves and you're determined to try harder. You know? Sure enough, on Monday you try harder, and Tuesday you admit you're failing, and by Wednesday you're discouraged again. And that can happen. That's not what God wants for you either. What does He want for you and me? Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We notice it's a beseech, it's not a command. He's talking to believers. He's presenting to them, this is the motive for that, the mercies of God to you, that you would just present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not rededicate, which is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that you would do that. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve it as a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what have we learned here tonight? The key to New Testament spirituality is not any of these things on your handout. What is it? It's occupation with Jesus Christ, which produces Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is the very fruit of the Spirit. Again, the emphasis is the object of faith is who? Jesus Christ. The means of that is who? The Spirit of God. Okay? Spirituality is not miraculous or spectacular necessarily, but rather the consistent manifestation of the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. The consistent manifestation of the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. This is only produced by means of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus told us, didn't He? His objective is to glorify Me in the Christian life. And that's why He sent the Spirit, and He put the Spirit within us so that we could, He could point us again to Jesus Christ, that we could become Christ-like, and the fruit of the Spirit could be produced in our lives. And it's not necessarily miraculous or spectacular. I mean, outwardly, it can be miraculous in the sense that you're doing things you've not done before, witnessing for Jesus Christ. But rather, it is the consistent manifestation of the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what God wants for you And that's what God wants for me. And that's only possible because Christ died for us on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why we need to take a few moments here to remember Him and His death on the cross. So I'm going to turn to my Bible here to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2.